I wish the Lord would help us for a little this evening. We would seek to consider words that we'd read together in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 6. And we may read just now from verse 3. Acts chapter 6, from verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And so on. The Gospels record how the corn of wheat was brought into the ground. The sufferings, the obedience unto death of the Lord of glory. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the fruit that followed. But if the corn of wheat falls into the ground, it will bring forth much fruit. And that fruit will yet fill the face of the earth. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. And the Acts of the Apostles is, as it were, an earnest, a pledge that will be so. The gospel church, filled with the Holy Spirit, will yet spread over the earth and bring forth much fruit. And here we have in the Acts a very significant event, and that was the setting apart of these seven men to wait upon tables to help in the temporal administration of the church's business. And it is very significant. We not only trace back the office of the deacon in the church to this, but in the actual history of the gospel, it was very significant. And for this reason, in the preceding chapters of Acts, the narrative is connected with Jerusalem, and very much the church in Jerusalem. But by the end of Acts, we've reached Rome, the capital of the civilized world. And the transition from Jerusalem to Rome, the gospel coming all the way to Caesar's palace, it's hinging on this, that the church in Jerusalem, it was going to go out. Men would be sent out with the gospel to the Gentile world. And there had to be a transition from a church that was dominated by Jews in Palestine, in the land of Israel, to a church that was going out internationally with the gospel. Now, at this time, almost every one of the Lord's people were Jewish. There's reference to a man here, Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, who was one of the seven chosen. He was a Jewish proselyte who was converted to Christ afterwards. But he wasn't Jewish. He was the only one of them who was a Gentile. The rest were all, who are named here, were what they called Grecian Jews, Hellenistic Jews. That's, in other words, people of Jewish descent who lived outside Israel and who happen now to be living in Jerusalem. And they spoke Greek as their native tongue. Whereas the other Jews who are referred to here, who were the majority of the church in Jerusalem, they're called Hebrews in verse 1, because they were native Jews who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic, and they belonged to the land of Israel. Their descendants had not left the land of Israel. So there were these two parties within the early church, based on their upbringing, based on their language. And the transition here is very important, because these men who were ordained, they all have Greek names. And the problem arose in the church because the Grecian widows were neglected in the daily administration of alms. Now, that may not have been deliberate on the part of the Hebrew Jews who were responsible in the church for looking after the poor. Perhaps they were very zealous to make sure that their own widows were very well cared for. But there was this problem that arose. And we would like to make some practical observations as the Lord would help us, and then to try and bring these things to a gospel application. But a few practical observations as we go through these verses just now, as the Lord will help us. And you notice, first of all, the first thing we would mention is this, that even in a day of great spiritual prosperity, and this was the very high point of the gospel among the Jewish people, there's never been such a high point since this time when many of the priests believed. After the martyrdom of Stephen, there was a real turning against the Jews, turning of the Jews against the gospel, and that became permanent almost at the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, about 40 years or 35 years after this. But even in a time of great spiritual prosperity in the Church of God, when there was such a glorious outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and the Pentecostal blessings of the gospel were felt it most wonderfully and powerfully, miraculously, gloriously in the church, there were still human failings. There was still sin. There was still partiality. There were still problems. There were still family issues. There were still troubles within the congregation. So even in a time of the greatest outpouring of the Spirit the world has ever seen until this day, the church was not perfect by any means. The people of God are not perfect in this world. However spiritual, however holy, however zealous, they are imperfectly renewed in the image of Christ. They are renewed in the whole man, but they're not perfectly renewed in any of the faculties of their souls. And the very best of the Lord's people have their sins and their failings. And so you have it here. But does it not stand out so wonderfully how beautifully this issue was resolved? It didn't involve a separation. It didn't involve bad feeling. It being perpetuated. They brought it to prayer. They brought it to the Lord. And it was healed in a most decisive and blessed manner. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, there were many poor in the church in Jerusalem. And naturally, many of these poor ones would have been widows. There was no provision made by the civil authorities, as we have in our day, for the care of the poor. And the church rightly undertook to supply their needs. And Paul, remember, was very forward. He tells the Galatians that, to remember the poor, and that others in office in the church would remember the poor and be caring for the poor. And the Saviour tells us we will have the poor always with us. And God's people are to have a mind and a will to look after the poor. And that is why the Lord here gave this mind to the church. The 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them. And he gave this spirit and this mind to set apart men to the office of caring for the poor and undertaking to administer the temporal affairs of the church. And that is, as we've said, where the office of the deacon comes from. Now, as we see, the main work of the church is the preaching of the gospel. And the apostles were finding this temporal administration to become burdensome. It was interfering with their duties. And therefore, these men are set apart. But you notice, with regard to the office of the deacon, that it is a spiritual office. Yes, they're to have wisdom. And that's not just a temporal wisdom. It's not just that they're men who are wise in the things of this world. But their wisdom is to be spiritual. And where are they to get that? They're to be filled with the Holy Ghost. They're to be spiritual men. And that's a very important point. When we think of the givings of the church here tonight, it's to be done in a spiritual way. It's for a spiritual end. It's for the spiritual glory of Christ, that any service can be acceptable to God. It has to be wrought in faith. It has to be wrought in love. It has to be in accordance with the mind of Christ. And therefore, this administration of care, we might think a temporal, a mundane matter. But it's to be done unto the Lord. Whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. And if we have a spiritual view of the work, however mundane a particular service may appear to be, if we're doing it for the glory of God, friend, it's a spiritual it's a spiritual privilege. That's what Abigail said, that she would be one who would wash the feet of the servants of her master David. And that would be a wonderful thing if we had more and more of that spirit. As Christ himself laid aside his garments and he took a towel and he washed the disciples' feet. And he showed them that this example was what they were to do to others. Now the thing is, it's a very noteworthy fact that the word deacon is derived from the word diakonos. And that means one who raises the dust. That's the meaning of the word deacon originally. One who raises dust. And you say, what does that mean? Well, it means that in their service, whatever service they were doing, that they were to do it in such a way that they wouldn't let the dust settle. They were to be so active and so zealous and so constant that it was as though the dust could not settle. They were so intent on fulfilling whatever work they had to do at that time. There's no device or wisdom or knowledge in the grave. Today, now is the acceptable time for the salvation of our souls. And if our souls are saved through the blood of Christ to serve the Lord in whatever capacity we can, we know that all the Lord's people are servants. They're all called in whatever capacity and sphere to serve the Lord spiritually and practically according to their ability, but especially those who are set apart to office in the church, to be zealous, to be fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, diligent in business. For as much as you know, my beloved brethren, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, you notice also here the manner of their ordination to the office. And it's not according to the way the Church of England and the Church of Rome would have it, or the Scottish Episcopal Church or the Greek Church, where the bishops would just appoint men to office and leave the people without any say in the matter. But neither is it like the Independents and the Baptists and the Congregationalists, who would ignore the authority that Christ has vested in his office bearers. But you see, in the Church of God, that God is a God of order, and the two sides must be taken in, and that's what Presbyterianism seeks to do. It gives the people a vote. It gives the Christian people a vote to choose their office bearer. That's what you have here. Look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But then they are to bring them to the apostles, and the apostles are to pray and lay their hands upon them. It's a spiritual ordination to a spiritual office. It requires a spiritual setting apart, and only the office bearers whom Christ has ordained have the authority to do that. So you see, the Church of God is not a mere democracy, nor is it a monarchy, but it contains both sides. The rights of God's people to choose their own deacons, elders, ministers is asserted, and the right of Christ through his officers to ordain and to authorize is also asserted. The two are together. God is a God of order and not of confusion. Oh, then, are you not beginning to see what a solemn and responsible and holy matter it is to be set apart in the house of God to do something for Christ? But the care of the poor is a very precious and important part of the witness of God's people. The upkeep of the house of God is very important, but there's something vastly more important than that. And the apostles had their priorities right, did they not? And when they said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word. They would pray that the Lord would set apart suitable men. And prayer was an acknowledgement for the deed of divine power and divine grace and divine wisdom and divine enabling to fulfill anything, any duty. Without me, you can do nothing. But is this not also true? That's a solemn and sobering matter. Without me, you can do nothing. But is it not a blessed? The other side of it is this: through Christ, I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Now you see, setting them apart by the laying on of hands. There's nothing in the physical rite of setting apart by laying on of hands. That doesn't confer anything in and of itself. That's one of the great errors, one of the fundamental errors of Rome, that the physical act conveys a spiritual blessing. That's carnality. But you see, the physical setting apart by laying on of hands is a solemn acknowledgement on the church's part of the need for the Holy Spirit to bless these men who are set apart. It's a praying down of the Holy Spirit's gifts and graces for this solemn responsibility. And it shows that there are men raised up in the church. Those who are truly called to office are given gifts and graces for it. But we were saying, the most fundamental thing of all is this: we will give ourselves to the ministry, to prayer, continually to prayer, and to the ministry of the word. That's the church's main function. And that is what the deacons were to help with. By taking the burden away from the apostles, they could give themselves entirely to the spiritual functions of the ministry of the word. And that involves prayer. It involves study. Study to show thyself a workman approved unto God, that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Who can speak? Who can study hard enough the great mysteries of the things of God? Without the light of the Holy Spirit, we're in darkness. And there'll be no Jew, there'll be no unction on any preaching, on any endeavours to speak from the word of God without much prayer, without much secret pleading with the Lord. And also, dear friends, to be striving together in your prayers that the gospel would have free course and be glorified. You'll get good from the word inasmuch as you're praying for a blessing. If you're praying in secret to get something from the word of God, the Lord will hear your prayer. If you feel that the word of God is a sealed book to you, the preaching of the word is a dry breast to your soul, the Lord can hear your cry if you're diligently seeking the sincere milk of the word. But you see, all these things, all these spiritual functions, the great matter of preaching the gospel to one's fellow sinners, there's a practical need that's presupposed here. It's not mentioned, but it must surely be assumed. It cannot take place without a generous and regular contribution from the people of the church to the support of the work of the church. That is why these men were set apart. That is how the apostles could give themselves completely to it. It's because of the generosity and kindness of the Christian people to maintain the church's work, whether it's of a temporal nature, and especially the preaching of the word. It depends on the liberality and the kindness of the people of God. That's the means, the voluntary contributions, the free will offerings of the church. That's the means that God has used. We know that the Lord can feed his servants, as he did Elijah with the ravens. But the ordinary means, and it's a blessed means, it brings the people of God and their pastors close together in their affections. You're praying for the ministry. The minister is praying for you. You're contributing. The minister is seeking a blessing for your soul. He's praying for your soul, that you would get a blessing. That the unconverted would be converted. That the seekers would find a Saviour. That the Lord's people would be edified. And they would walk in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. And that depends, in the Lord's way that he has ordered things, on the generosity of the people of the church. Now we know that under the Old Testament law, there was the tithe, so that a tenth of the goods of Israel were consecrated to the work of the Lord. We don't believe that there's such a ceremonial law in place in the New Testament church, but the moral principle is clear. We should give as much as we possibly can to the maintenance of the preaching of the gospel and the care of God's people and his cause in the world. Give as much as you possibly can, dear friend, to the cause of Christ. He is no man's debtor, and he loves a cheerful giver. And the more you give to him, the more he will recompense to you, pressed down, shaken, flowing abundantly into your soul, redounding in eternity. To the praise of his glorious grace, what have you that you have not received? To be diligently making use of all your means, resources, time, talents, gifts, everything for the cause of Christ. Our time is short. Our days are passing swiftly. Be up and doing, dear friends. The night cometh when no man can work. Now, we said we were going to make a gospel application briefly before we conclude from these observations. And we think, first of all, of this, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the great servant of the church. He is the great deacon. He never let any dust settle in the greatest work of all, in the working out of redemption for poor sinners through his obedience unto death. and all the officers of the church, the deacon, the elder, the preaching elder, the minister. You see, Christ fulfills them all perfectly. He's the zealous and merciful deacon, caring for the poor, caring for the spiritually poor, and caring for the temporally poor. And he is the great elder brother, the overseer of his flock, the shepherd, guiding his people, feeding them, ruling them, defending them, restraining them, conquering them, chastising them, showing them their faults, drawing them back, feeding them in good pastures. And he's the great preacher. Never man spake like this man. Have you heard Christ speaking to your soul the words of eternal life? If you have, dear friend, that will be your language. Never man spake to my soul like this man. Christ cried with a great voice, with a loud voice, on the last great day of the feast. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Oh, no lack for the poor widows, no lack for the poor and needy, no lack for the poor, sinful, vile soul that is starving and perishing. And on the point of death, Christ is able to heal, Christ is able to recover the health of the daughter of his people. He has balm for the soul. Here is the great physician. Someone said it's very precious that the house of Christ begins. The first door you go in, into the house of Christ, you go into a hospital for healing. His care for the poor and the needy is so great that the gospel church is like a hospital. But when you leave the house of Christ at the end of this world, at the end of your days, when you come to your end in this world, the house of Christ opens, the door at the other end of the house opens into a palace. And all his dealings with his people are to bring every one of them to that palace at last. Much of the hospital is needed, much care for the poor. But Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were poor, yet though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ah, there's all sufficient in the house of Christ, dear friend. There's all sufficient to feed your soul and to heal your soul and to maintain your soul and to beautify your soul and to take you at last to that palace, where there will be no one saying that they're poor, no one saying that they're sick. But they'll all be made perfectly conformed in eternal life, in eternal glory, to the divine image of their blessed Saviour. He feeds his poor ones at a daily rate, daily administration of the word, of the manna, the hidden manna. Are you getting a crumb, friend? Are you getting it in secret, in the word, at the throne of grace, coming as a beggar to Christ, morning and evening and many times in between, to get a crumb from the master's table? No minister, no deacon, no elder can give you that. They're only channels at best. You have to go straight to Christ if you're going to get a blessing for your soul for eternity, young and old, saints and sinners. You have to go direct to Christ. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Are you going to be obedient to the faith? May the Lord bless his word. We'll call upon his name.